Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Oh, man. That's great. You know, we're going to make that a new rhythm, thanks, Allie, in our church this year. Maybe once a month. We're just going to have the people who make Northeast Christian Church great come on stage and just share a little bit of their story about the, how they're impacting the community, being impacted by the community, and unleashing the love this year. All right. Now, with that being said, today, for those of you who've been with us, I get to conclude the four-week sermon series we really started in January to kick off the new year called Significant. Significant. For those of you who haven't, just to update you, I've really had one goal in this series. And the goal of this series has been to make a case to you that our culture's formula for a life of significance, a life of meaning and joy and satisfaction is ultimately a broken formula. It writes checks that it can't cash. So we said it like this in week one. We said the American dream, is really the American demise. And let's just be honest for a second. Okay, can we be honest? It's church. You can't lie in church. Right? So be honest. All right. For most of us, this is what we dream of. This is our little American dream. Like if we were to bring an outside auditor in, okay, who was uninfluenced by you because you're really, really good at convincing yourself into running after these things and all the good reasons and right reasons for that. But if we brought an outside auditor in and they were to look at your time, because your time's your life, right? They were to look at your money, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And they were to look at your thought life. Like, what do you hope for? What do you aspire after? What do you lust in? Then for most of us, it would be going in this direction right here. Now, here's the only problem with this. For most of us, we run in this direction for long enough, we eventually get to a place to where we just sort of throw our hands up and we're like, there's gotta be something more to life than this. This pathway right here, this pursuit, ends in a lot of disillusionment, a lot of discontentment, and a lot of disappointment, even if you achieve it. Like there are people in this church right now who are high achievers. You're like the top 10%. And you've achieved all this stuff. You've summited to the mountain. You're living the dream, if you will. And yet, what you'd probably tell everybody is, hey, living the dream isn't quite as dreamy as I thought it was because this hasn't delivered that sense of apocalyptic satisfaction and salvation that I was looking for. Oh, and by the way, for those of you in the room who haven't achieved this but have spent most of your life trying to achieve this, man, this American dream can be crushing on your soul. It can steal your sense of confidence, your sense of identity, your sense of self-worth, and you can begin to wonder whether or not your life means anything. And in our quiet moments all together, we think, gosh, there's gotta be something more. Good God, there has to be something more. And God says, enter stage left. Hi, my name's Jesus. Right? And there is more. In fact, as we've seen in this series, Jesus says, I am more. But, Jesus says, if you follow my ways, I'm gonna go ahead and tell you, they are completely and totally contradictory. Like they're countercultural. They're contradictory to the ways of our culture. In fact, we summed them up at the end of last week like this. And this is really the way of salvation, okay? This is the way. We deny ourselves for the sake of others. We have a vision that looks beyond the horizon of now. And we recognize that we are no good without Jesus. And all the Mandalorian fans in the room said together, come on. This is the way you're a little better than last week, okay? I'm just trying to be inclusive to the Star Wars nerds. I mean, you got like Yoda tattooed on your body and says, I just want to give you a chance. Now, yes, this is in fact the way. Now focus, all right, focus. While I have your focus real quick. Because some of you guys are like, when it gets to the hour at 12 o'clock, I'm out preaching. Church is only supposed to be 60 minutes. By the way, that's not in the Bible. Can I just point something out to you real quick? Sidebar. There's this one time where the Apostle Paul's preaching. He preaches so long that a young man is sitting in the window, falls asleep, falls out of the window, and dies during his sermon. He goes downstairs, resurrects the young man from the dead, thankfully. Good for Eutychus. And do you know what he does after that? continues to preach, okay? So you could have Paul, I'm just saying, but you got me. And while I got your attention, before you start Google fact checking me and getting like a wormhole of college scores or impeachment articles, whatever you do, right? This is what I want you guys to know. All right, give you a glimpse of the end of this sermon right here. Give you a glimpse of where we're going in 2020 as a church. We want everyone in our church, look up here now. We want everyone in our church as we move into 2020 to get caught up in the significance of this. The significance of living a life on mission following Jesus. Or what we call here at Northeast Christian Church, the Love the Ville lifestyle. Now, Love the Ville lifestyle is just fancy language. It's just fancy, pretty words to describe living a life on mission for Jesus. Taking Jesus' unconditional, self-sacrificial, cross-shaped love into every moment of your life. Injecting that sort of significance and that sort of meaning into the everyday ordinary. Into your relationships at home. Into your relationships in the city. Into your relationships here at the church. Into your relationships at the workplace. We want you to have a Romans 12, 1 through 2 life where you are constantly offering your life as a living daily sacrifice before the Lord. Because that's the kind of worship that pleases him. And that's the sort of mission that Jesus sends us on. So let me be even more practical with you right now, okay? Over the last few months, you've heard me talking about a Love the Ville playbook, my Love the Ville playbook, our staff's playbooks. In fact, I've challenged you all already to begin developing your own Love the Ville lifestyle playbook. And today, check it out. We've got Love the Ville playbooks for anyone and everyone to take home with them. Now, what's a Love the Ville playbook? Well, first and foremost, not only is it a shiny book with like a halo around it on the screen, but it also is an empty book, okay? There's like empty pages, recyclable pages, by the way, because we're so environmentally conscious. We love the Ville and the world. But they're empty pages. And the reason why they're empty is because these playbooks are for you to fill up this year in conversation with God, your group, and your family. These playbooks this year will be written by you. What we really hope is that you take these and bring some intentionality to your quiet time. You actually allow the vision, this mission that Jesus has for us to take love to the world, to begin to become a part of your prayer life. Did you guys ever have family rhythms when you were a kid? Like a family game night or family devotion time, family meal night or whatever. This is a family rhythm for us at Northeast Christian Church. So for all of you like rolling your eyes like, I'm too mature for that. You're not too mature for that. And what we want to do is we want to do this together as a family. Now, I only have three rules for your playbook. Some of you are like, Tyler, I don't journal. That's fine. If you write in your Bible, good. If you have like a app on your phone or, you know, a note on your phone where you do devotions, that's fine. You can do it wherever you want to. But here are the three irreducible minimums of having a Love the Ville playbook. And again, this is the expectation of our spiritual family this year. One, we want in that playbook to be an intentional strategy for how you're going to take Jesus' love in the home, work, city, and church. These are the four spheres you live in, so we want you to have four simple strategies. One for the home, one for the workplace, one for the city, one for the church. Are you following me? Okay. Two, we want you to actually write those down and then share them with an accountability partner. This could be your small group. This could be like your spouse. I would encourage you to share it with someone else besides your spouse, okay, because it's just helpful. All right, this could be really a mentor in your life. I don't care who it is, but bring it to someone who will hold you accountable. And then three, we want you praying over and reevaluating your plan weekly. Not even daily, just once a week. For me, my weekly rhythm is on Sunday mornings. I got here this morning in the office about 7 a.m. I pulled out, you know, my Love the Ville playbook. I looked through it. I prayed over it. I reevaluated. I even changed and doctored up some of my strategies going into the next week of how I want to take Jesus' love, because I thought, man, if I'm going to be calling you to the mat, I need to be doing it myself. So maybe yours is Sunday morning. I don't know when it is, but weekly we want you to evaluate this. Now, for those of you who are like, what do you mean a strategy, Tyler? I have some really practical examples for you, all right? And these are examples pulled from the lives of staff, of elders, of leaders in our church. For example, in the home, really practical strategy somebody's doing is they want to read their Bible to their kids every night. It's a good strategy. Or how about this? I had one of my buddies say, when my wife talks, I'm going to put the phone down. You're welcome, women. Elbow. This is when you elbow him. In the workplace, I want to do lunch. I thought this was such an intentional strategy. I want to do lunch with that hurting colleague I know that needs a little love. Or how about this? I know somebody who's leading a group of their coworkers to go serve an underserved population in our city. In the church, it really just boils down to our stakeholder practices, y'all. Servanthood, generosity, and community. Where are you going to level up this year? And in the city, here's some practical ideas. Somebody's like, I'm going to invest in those weekend soccer families I see for so many hours every Saturday and Sunday. Or I'm going to finally get involved with that outreach partner that's been grabbing my heart. Or I'm going to intentionally get to know my neighbors. Whatever it is, do you see how simple the strategies are? It's bringing the extraordinary mission and significance of Jesus into the ordinariness of your everyday life, because that's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. The Lovetheville lifestyle. Are you with me? Can we handle this year? Okay, I'm still in a little bit of the thunder for my sermon, so let's punt that to the end, and let's get down to business today. Today, to conclude the series, I want to do what I did in the previous weeks, and I want to read to you a calling story from the Gospel of Luke. Or really, this isn't a calling story. This is a sending story, where Jesus interrupts the boredom and mundaneness of a few of his disciples' lives, wakes them up to significance in him, and sends them out on mission for him. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Verses 1 through 20. I'm asking you to stand with me. And we are going to read these passages out loud together. I'll just read it. Okay, no congregational reading today. But just out of respect for the word of God, I appreciate you standing. So starting in verse 1, this is what the scripture says. It says, he's the Lord here. Jesus now chose 72 other disciples, and he sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go, he says, and remember, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals. Don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. And if those who live there are peaceful, the blessing stands. If they're not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from home to home. Instead, stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, he says, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you now. But if town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show we've abandoned you to your fate, and know this kingdom of God is near. I assure you, Jesus says, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on judgment day. And then he said to his disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me, and anyone who rejects you is rejecting me, and anyone who rejects me is rejecting the God who sent me. Fast forward, it says, when the 72 disciples returned from their mission, they joyfully reported to Jesus, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. And Jesus gets a little weird here. We'll come back to this later. But he says, yes, he told them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, kind of a strange but a neat passage, right? First and foremost, what I want you to notice is that Jesus has different circles of disciples. Some of you never noticed that before. He's got his 12, which is that famous little gang that goes and changes the world. He also had an inner three. Did you know this? Peter, James, and John. They get like the exclusive director's cut content where they get to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration into the Garden of Gethsemane. They see stuff nobody else does. But then apparently, Jesus also has this 72, right? Like, I don't know, maybe he wants to field a football team or something. He's got his big crowd. And when he sends these 72 off, he sends them off with a very intriguing word. Luke 10:2, this is our focus passage. He says, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now, a few quick questions on this passage, and don't overthink them, but I just want you to think about this for a second. First, who's the harvest? According to this passage, who's the harvest? Again, don't overthink it. It's people who are far from God. It's the unchurched, the de-churched, could be the lukewarm Christian who doesn't have an active relationship with God. Anybody who does not have an active relationship with God, they're the harvest. Now, question number two. Who's the worker? Who's the worker? Again, don't overthink it. Pretty obvious here. The worker is really the disciple. any disciple who Jesus then sends out. Now, that having been said, here's the real kicker. Question number three for you. Question. According to Jesus, who's the problem? Or what's the problem? Yeah, see that hand in the back? Go ahead. I know what the problem is. The problem's liberals. Oh, yeah, see that hand in the back? Go ahead. No, I know what the problem is. The problem's the Trump White House. Oh, yeah, see that hand? Go ahead. I know what the problem is. The problem's the millennials. The problem's the Hollywood elite. No, the problem is the deep state. No, the problem is Colin Kaepernick. No, the problem's the immigrants. No, the problem's the brown people. No, the black people. No, the white people. No, the white men. No, I know what the problem is. The problem's all those pagans out there taking our nation to hell in a handbasket, America. That's the problem. Now, all those are interesting theories, mostly perpetuated on Facebook, let's be honest. But let me ask you, according to the text here in Jesus, what does he say the problem is? It's a problem. Yeah. The problem's not those people out there. No. He says the problem, these people in here. Problem's not them, the problem's me. Problem's you. Harvest is plentiful, he says, but the workers, oh, the workers, they're few. So pray to God he sends out more workers for the harvest. Harvest is not the problem, though, it's the workers, right? Now, as a follower of Jesus who believes what I believe about him, I'm inclined to agree with Jesus on pretty much everything, and so I'm gonna go with Jesus here. I agree. The harvest is plentiful. So call back to some statistics from previous weeks. Did you know that about 70% of the American population today claims to be Christians? 70%. Pretty fascinating, right? But did you know that of that 70%, only about 20% of Americans actually practice basic Christianity? What's basic Christianity, Tyler? Well, here's a short list of things that basic Christians do. They gather together weekly with their church family. They pray and meditate daily on Scripture. They share their faith with others. They give generously, live in community, hold one another accountable, be kind to others. They try, at least try and love everyone, and they eat a lot with people. This is what we've been doing for 2,000 years. This is the way, right? Now, here's the deal. 2 out of 10, y'all. That's it. 2 out of 10 people in America actually do this stuff. That means for every 2 people who do, there are 5 Christians who don't, sullying our reputation in the community, and then there's an additional 3 non-Christians who could care less. Seems like a pretty grim outlook for our country. Now, if you know me, though, you know that I'm not a pessimistic person. Rather, I'm quite optimistic. When I hear those statistics, in fact, I think in opportunistic ways. I think to myself, what a time to be alive and Christian in the United States of America, because the harvest is plentiful. Just look around. Okay, this is a mission field. You do realize that you don't have to get on a plane and travel to a developing country over there and, you know, serve poor people in order to find a mission field, right? There is a big difference between spiritual poverty and material poverty. Big difference. Christians are called to address both issues, but they are not necessarily correlated to one another. So you don't have to get on a plane and fly over there in order to find a mission field. All you got to do for some of you is walk across the street. Or go to the cube next to you in the office. Don't you see? Harvest is plentiful, guys. But it's the workers who are the problem. Now, I look around today, and the workers are not few, at least not in this room. We have thousands of potential workers who will hear this message today. But you know what I think's the lid for most of us in unleashing our worker potential for Jesus? We just don't really know exactly what Jesus expects of a worker. So thankfully, in Luke 10, he tells us. So I want to give you 4 characteristics. This is the outline for the rest of our sermon. 4 quick key characteristics that Jesus says. These are like big buckets that you can throw a lot of what he says in. 4 key characteristics of what a worker for Jesus does. All right? Note takers, this is your stuff here. Okay, here's characteristic number 1. Itinerancy. Now this is just a fancy word. That means that as workers of Jesus, like Jesus, we have a go-to, sent out, on mission mindset. This is how we see the world. This is how we see our lives. We're go-to people. Not wait on people, go-to people. Luke 10, verse 1, it says, Jesus chose 72 of the disciples, paired them up, and sent them to the towns and places what? He planned to visit, right? So you see, Jesus is always on the move. Do the math here. 72 divided in pairs, that's 36 couplets that he sends out, which means there is at least 36 cities that he plans on attending. That's a pretty aggressive ministry tour, if I don't say so myself. And he don't have a tour bus either. This is all on foot. Like, this is Jesus' whole pitch, man. He decentralizes a religion that for hundreds of years had been centralized. Ever since the time of Moses, the Israelite faith was centralized first around a tabernacle, then around a temple in the city of Jerusalem. And then Jesus shows up and says, God's doing something new. In fact, he goes into that temple. He judges it. That was not a temple cleansing, for the record. Some people say he cleanses it. He doesn't cleanse the temple. He judges the temple, turns over the table, says this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Instead, it's a den of robbers. And then he says, I'm now the new temple. Do you remember? He says, look, tear this house down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I'm the new temple. And then they tear the house down and he rebuilds it 3 days later, rises from the dead. And before he ascends, he gives a great commission. And his followers come after that and say, guess what? There's a new temple even now. You know who the new temple is? This side of the resurrection? Look around. It's you. It's your body. The Apostle Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't you see, this is his whole pitch from the start, okay? We are a go-to, sent out, on mission, the Spirit is exploding into the world movement of people. Don't you see, this is, look at all the places Jesus goes. This is what he does, y'all. These are places God is not supposed to go. Jesus goes there. First, he goes to Samaria. John 4 tells us that Jesus actually picks the road that goes through Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jews had this bloody, prejudicial, violent past. They don't hang out with each other, to say the least. And yet Jesus picks the road that goes through Samaria in order to run in to this one woman at the well who was a sexual deviant and social pariah in her community. He converts her, sends her back to her community, and she preaches and a revival starts. He also goes to the Decapolis. The Decapolis were 10 Roman cities that were collected together. Basically, when you think Decapolis, think Vegas. What happens in the Decapolis? Stays in the Decapolis. And yet, Jesus includes that as a part of his ministry tour. Goes and does a little bit there. Gergasa, we saw this a couple weeks ago. Jesus sails on a boat across the Sea of Galilee to go to Gentile territory, find this one just literally gone insane, demon-possessed man. He had 5,000 demons in him, a legion of demons. He's living in tombs, running around naked, like cutting himself with stones. And Jesus takes the village idiot, zaps him from like Sasquatch to Mr. Rogers in a moment, and then sends him back into his hometown to preach about the power of God. Probably a powerful sermon. It's like, this is the guy that everybody's like, I've seen him naked before, right? And now he's clothed in like mine and preaching Jesus. I'm just saying, talk about a reputation change. He goes to Syrophoenicia in order to minister to one woman. He goes around Galilee, which is the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee, in his hometown in Jewish territory, which is sometimes where he met the most rejection. He goes down to Jerusalem and to the temple, calls out the religious leaders. He gets killed for that, raises from the dead, and then he issues the Great Commission, which is to what? Go. Go. Go where? To all the nations. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. No, okay, go to Samaria. Go to the very ends of the earth. Just go, he says, get. And this is what the church did. Do you know who the first martyr in Christianity was? There's a guy named Stephen. You can read his story in Acts 6, 7, and 8. Go read it this week. And do you know why he got stoned? Not that stone, like rock, stone. You know why he got killed by stones? Do you know why? Because he preached two things, and one of those things was the same thing Jesus preached. God does not dwell in houses built by human hands, right? So to call people to the house of the Lord, as if somehow coming here for an hour is what Christianity is all about. Okay, that's Antichrist, my friends. We are not a come-to movement. We are a go-to movement. A go-to movement. And that's what Jesus is all about. Hey, don't neglect the gathering, but don't pretend like this is where the worship service ends. No, when you walk out the door, that's when the worship service begins, right? How about the incarnation? Isn't that not the definition of itinerancy? Go to on, like Jesus in heaven goes to, he stoops down and becomes one of us, stoops down and becomes our sin. You can tell immediately that Jesus is just kind of strange. He's a glitch, right? Luke 10, 17, He's at the end of the story. The disciples are coming back. They're sharing war stories. Jesus, even the demons obey us when you use your name. And Jesus goes weird on him. He's like, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And the disciples are like, what is he talking about, right? And then all of a sudden he's like, you can squash scorpions and snakes. And they're like, okay, spiders find snakes, you know. But like, it's just weird, right? You can tell he's from another world. And yet he came to us in order to be the exemplar of the itinerant go-to on mission mindset we're supposed to have. Are you with me on this one? This is an important one. We're a go-to people. Go to them. Go to them. All right? Go to them. Here's the second one. The second characteristic is healing. Healing. We lead with love. Healing. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this because I feel like we have got this one down well as a church. We could always be better, but we're known in our community as the Loveville Church. We've earned for ourselves a reputation around generosity and servanthood. Last week we announced we raised $1.3 million this Christmas Eve in order to go to our outreach partnerships locally and around the globe, and that is incredible. But I want you to know why we do it. This is why, new folks, this is why we do this, all right? Because we believe that if you want to make a point, you better make a difference first. In fact, you may never make a point if you don't make a difference. See, most of us will never be heard because we haven't earned the right to be. No matter how compelling your message is, it can't escape your reputation, my friend. And so we lead with love. Right? We build this Loveville reputation. Jesus says it like this, Luke 10:8. He says, if you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you, heal the sick, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now, what does he say you should do before you preach? Heal. What comes before sharing? Caring. Caring before sharing. There you go. Oh, and by the way, what comes before caring? Eating. Okay. That's what we're about, Christians. You got to eat more. All right. Third characteristic is urgency. I want Jesus now for everyone. There's this urgency to our lives and this urgency to our message. Now, Jesus gets like really intense and has all these kind of scrupulous details that he tells them in order to highlight his urgency in the mission. I made a list of just a few of them. He says, ask God to send more workers into his field. This is the first thing he tells them. So the Greek word there is deomai. It means to pray or something like to beseech, to plead with the Lord. Plead with, okay, this is not like you wake up in the morning and you're like, hey God, you know, in between your coffee and, I don't know, 7 billion prayer requests, can you just maybe send some workers out? No, okay. It's like you wake up at 4 a.m. because it literally wakes you up. And you're like, good God, I know you're in China right now because that's where the sun's shining, but come over here and prepare, raise up some workers to get out in the harvest, all right? We need you. Raise me up. Raise my friends up. Raise my church up because the harvest is plentiful, God, but the workers are few. And Jesus told me to pray this. So I'm just doing what Jesus said. I'm calling you to the mat, God. Okay, Jesus tells us to pray for specific things, very few times in the Gospels. So the few times that he does, you better take note, right? And this is what he tells us to pray for. There's an intensity, right? After he tells them to pray, he tells them to go. When? That would be now. Pack no bags. I don't want you to slow down. Don't stop for chit-chat along the road. Don't move around from home to home because this isn't about the comfort of your living situations or, you know, finding the best VRBO. Okay, no. Wipe the dust off the feet of the town if they reject you and move on to the next one because we got to go, we got to move, we got to go. You feel the urgency? I do. Now, when most Christians, especially for those of you who grew up in a church, when most Christians think of urgency, do you know what we think of? We think of that like that hellfire and brimstone appeal. You better turn or you're gonna burn. Do you know where you're going when you die? You know that you see them on the billboards on the interstate and you're like, why are they wasting Jesus' money? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you grew up with this. You went to church camp. They deprived you of sleep all week. At the end of the week, they packed you in a room. A ringer preacher came in. They talked about hell. They turned the thermostat off. It felt like hell, right? And then they had some kind of story of like how, you know, some kid didn't accept Jesus and died, and we don't know where he is today. And then everybody gets baptized again this year, just like last year at summer camp. You know, it's like, because you literally scare the hell into kids, right? But anyways, it's true. But you know, okay, you know, now this is the urgency most of us think of, but I don't think that's the urgency Jesus is talking about here. Most of us, when we think of urgency, think of an appeal to death. What if you die? Do you know where you're going? But Jesus' picture is more compelling than that. He gives an appeal to life. What if you live? See, you know what's more pressing than your last breath? your next breath. And Jesus says we should love our life in Christ so deeply that we don't want anyone in our circle to go another breath without experiencing that same thing. This is our pitch, Luke 10:9, okay? He says, the kingdom of God is near you now. That's what you tell him. Tell him the kingdom of God, not death is near you now. You better turn. No, it's the kingdom of God is near you now. Just out of your sight, but within your reach, there's this whole new reality that if you pull it into your life, it'll awaken you to eternity. It's a hope for the future that changes your life in the present. It gives you new life, new spiritual DNA, new family, new motivation, new significance, new joy that you've never experienced before. And I love you too much not to bring that love to bear on your life. That's the urgency that we bring, man. I don't want you, if you're in here, I don't want you to live another breath without it. Urgency. You see? Now, here's the deal. If you bring that urgency into the lives of others, though, I can promise you this. Characteristic number four. Rejection. Rejection. And yet Jesus tells us that when we are rejected, we should be unshaken by rejection. In fact, we should just expect it. Again, here are just some of the references to rejection in the passage. You can go read it for yourself. What I find fascinating is in the chapters leading up to Luke 10, Jesus talks about rejection. In Luke 8, he talks about the parable of the sower. Three of the four soils that you cast seed on reject the seed. In Luke 9, he predicts his own rejection twice. Rejection is an expectation. You notice in the theme? Now, let me pull a few threads together here real quick, okay? Because this is what I believe. I believe the reason why we don't bring Jesus' love to bear on people's lives more is one, like we've said in the previous weeks, we look around and we believe everyone's doing all right. Doing all right. All right, but two, for many of us, we are scared to death of the shame of rejection. Because rejection is no fun, right? So here's what I want to encourage you with today. I just want to encourage you with two truths about rejection that will hopefully help you dispel this fear and live in Christ. Here's the first one. You don't need to fear rejection because love wins. And as Christians, we are beacons. We are carriers of love, a love that defeated all death and all sin on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the grave. And if it defeated it then, it can defeat it today. You've seen love conquer so much in your life. Okay, most of you have been a human being long enough to know the power of love. It's the longing of every human heart. I've been a parent for 5 years. That's long enough to know that my two little kids, more than they want candy and ice cream, more than they want more toys, more than they want to watch Disney Plus for 2 hours today, they just want to know that they are loved and accepted by their mom and dad. They want love. I've rubbed shoulders with enough homeless men. I've rubbed shoulders with enough hungry women to know that more than a meal on their table, more than a roof on their head, what they want most, that would be nice by the way, but what they want most is to know that there's someone in this city who cares that they're alive. They want to be loved. I've been around enough millionaires and CEOs in our congregation, in our city, to know that if you can peel all the ornamentation back, strip away all the physical circumstances of their life and look at them at their core, they're just like every human being. They just want to be loved. They want their wife to get off Facebook and hold them at the end of the day. They want their employees to stop complaining for 2 seconds and appreciate them. Because that's what's at the core of every human being. Which is why I would say today confidently that no matter what relationships you have or no matter what mess you find yourself in or no matter what mission field Jesus has put you on, the next best step for you is love, because love is what the world wants, love is what the world needs, and love wins. Hence the reason why at Northeast Christian Church we're trying to get everybody caught up in this Love the Ville lifestyle, because it works. Love works. So it's time for us to get to work. Right? In fact, I want you to know this is going to be my preaching rhythm this year. It's really going to go back and forth between two themes. One, in real practical ways, we want to equip our church to live Love the Ville lifestyle. And two, we want to cultivate a passion and devotion in this community around it. Now, this sermon series here has been a number two sermon series, if you haven't noticed. Very passionate, lots of challenge, right? But next week, we're going to kick off a brand new sermon series. It's going to be very practical around number one. That's going to be titled, any guesses? Playbook. It'll be titled Playbook. We're going to have four playbook series throughout the year, and each one's going to focus on a different arena of your life. Next week, we're focusing on the workplace, and I'm challenging you, bring your playbook back with you next week, and we will work together on powerful strategies on how to take Jesus in the world. Because whether it's rejected or not, in the end, we know that this sort of love will be victorious. Love wins. Now, here's the last word I got for you. Okay, and this is for those of you who are searching for Jesus today or just looking for a spark of significance in your life. I want to encourage you, don't fear rejection. Because your worth is validated by God in Jesus. Hear me now, this is not what your individualistic culture will tell you. It will tell you that an individual's worth depends on an individual's achievements. Depends on what you do, right? And this is why so many of us are looking around to our right and left and trying to find affirmation for our existence in horizontal ways rather than vertical ways. We're so concerned about being seen as good, successful in the eyes of others. I mean, call back to last week, our culture gives us so many ways to affirm our own goodness. It gives us places to blame when we're not so good. Blame God, blame government, blame parents, blame church, blame authority figures, blame the millennials, blame the liberals, blame the White House. Literally blame anyone else but me, because I'm good. Or it gives us causes to synergize around so we can put this veneer of self-righteousness and morality and goodness on our lives, when really, come on, y'all. Really, most of us, these causes are important, but for most of us, they're thin beliefs in our life. You read a blog yesterday. You saw a talk show host do a two-minute bit. And then the next day, all of a sudden, you're a zealot, ready to bang it out with your, like, grandma on Facebook in front of the whole world over this cause, right? But come on, it's all an effort to put a mask over your life and say, I'm good. Or how about all the distractions we lean into? It's the next buzz on our tech. It's the next show on Netflix. It's the next thing we can medicate our life with, all to just avoid the fact that we are broken human beings. Or what about all the achievements that we attach to the end of our names in our emails? You know, the titles, the rewards, the trophies, the bonuses, the followers, the Twitter bios. I mean, gag. Everybody can't be a cultural architect, all right? I'm just saying. Or how about this? The image management that we do? Wealth signaling, virtue signaling, highlight reel posting on social media. All to show the world, I'm good. Look at how good I am. But at the end of the day, here's what we all know. Let me take off your mask for you, okay? Here's what we all know. We all know that we are broken human beings. In this mess together. And when that brokenness becomes a little too much for you to handle, I want to remind you, Luke 10:20, here's how Jesus ends the passage. Rejoice, rejoice, because your names are registered in heaven. My name is rejected, so your name might be registered. Now, I'm going to tell you what, when you believe that, and you can stand before that audience of one, deeply accepted by the Father, you are freed from all the horizontal junk that just burdens us down. You're freed from the painful sneers or intoxicating cheers of the crowd. Freed from partisanship and being woke or on the right side of history. Free from being insta-famous. Freed from the constant buzz of distraction. Freed from the shame to blame or failings away. Freed from having to be a high achiever. You are freed from the urge to build a veneer of morality and religiosity. You're free, my friend. You're free. And why? Jesus is why. Your worth is validated by God in Christ. So have no fear in rejection. Have no fear in it. We are a victorious people. So my spiritual family, would you do me a favor? Will you stand with me? Okay, will you stand with me? And what I want to do is I want to read one last time the four aspects of a true follower. And what I'm going to ask you to do is after I read it, I just want you to say something simple. All right, I'm going to read each line and I just want you to say, let it be true of me. I'll read a line, you say it, okay? And then we're going to sing to close this. Followers of Jesus have a go-to, sent-out, on-mission mindset. Followers lead with love. Followers want Jesus now for everyone. And followers of Jesus are unshaken by rejection. And I pray it's true of me too. And I'll say this to you. It's easy to blend in this big crowd. But if you're one of those backseat kind of spectators who are just sitting back thinking you can sort of coast through 2020, this is a dangerous congregation to coast in this year. Because I'm praying for you, dangerous prayers for you. I'm like going into heaven before God and praying for your future, that while you dip your toe in the water of this church, someone or something will grab your leg and pull you in. And before you know it, you get rushed down this river and your life is unrecognizable for Jesus. I've seen it happen to so many. I'm praying back there every week, every Sunday, that God would raise up workers for the harvest right here, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's the need of the hour. That's the need of the church. And that's what Jesus wants most. And Jesus is why, right? So together, let's put an exclamation point on this series. Let's all hail King Jesus.
Oh,
let us join.